because our Messiah did it. Don't all believers want to do what the Lord did and to be like Him? We are quick to practice letting His love flow out from us and learning to worship and pray as He worshiped and prayed. Rightly so. But what about following the Torah as Yeshua did? His life was so characterized by Torah that even as late as the next generation of Jewish believers after him, he was referred to as the Torah. Even John 1 describes Yeshua as the Word, a reference to the Torah. There is one more key to this point which will unlock its importance for us. The key is to remember that Yeshua is in us. We are new creations with the living Torah inside of us. This truth is so powerful that when we think about it, the question we should be asking is not, should we follow the Torah, but how do we come to know this treasure in jars of clay? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Because of what it communicates to unbelievers. This is our final and most emotional point. We are speaking here as Jewish people to other Jewish people, believers especially. But we are also making an appeal to non-Jewish believers who need to be awakened to a major theological tragedy that has been perpetuated for the last 1,800 years. The anti-Torah theology, which so dominates the body of Messiah today, originally taught and practiced in the second century, arose from a distinct anti-Judaism propounded by some of the most influential scholars and leaders in the body of Messiah. And because many theologians in the body today have swallowed the anti-Torah teachings of the Church Fathers, the conclusions they continue to teach and publish naturally reflect the same bias. The believers of our era may not be as anti-Jewish as many of the Church Fathers were. Nevertheless, many have inherited their anti-Torah, anti-Jewish interpretations of the Brit Chadashah scriptures. Many today do not think for themselves nor practice honest exegesis of the Brit Chadashah. If they did, they would conclude that the Brit Chadashah in reality is very Torah positive and encourages a Torah lifestyle. And while it is no easy task to change beliefs which have been dearly held for over 1,800 years, change they must, if for no other reason than to be honest with the Bible. But there is another reason. We need to ask some very serious questions. What does the prevailing anti-Torah theology say to the traditional Jewish world? How do they see us? What do they understand of our thinking? Moreover, Jewish believers, what is the message being conveyed to our families and Jewish friends by our attitude toward Torah? Simply stated, we are communicating confusion and error to the very people through whom the word of truth originally came. As a result, on the human level, that is, apart from the elective grace of God, there is very little motivation within the traditional Jewish world to hear the good news. Rabbi Benjamin Blech is a prominent teacher at New York's prestigious Yeshiva University, a major educational institution for the Orthodox Jewish world. In his excellent textbook on Basic Judaism, he makes this very poignant criticism of Christianity, as he understands it. Quote, Christianity, therefore, rejected the law and gave a new interpretation to the covenant at Sinai. This is the crucial distinction between the Old Testament and the New. The Torah was assuredly given to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai, but its laws were no longer binding, according to Christianity. How could God have given directives that he himself later saw fit to change? End of quote. Blech is saying that by rejecting Torah we have, at best, confused the Jewish people in regard to God's revelation in the scriptures. At worst, we have written them off as a people group. Inasmuch as the Church's anti-Torah bias led to the theological and physical persecution of the Jewish people, Christian rejection of the Torah has ultimately resulted in Jewish rejection of Yeshua. In short, for our people, the good news has become nothing but sad and bad news. The Church's anti-Torah theology is a tragic flaw as concerns the Jewish people. Dr. Stern recognizes this when he says, quote, I am certain that the lack of a correct, clear, and relatively complete Messianic Jewish or Gentile Christian theology of the Torah is not only a major impediment to Christians understanding their own faith, but also the greatest barrier to Jewish peoples receiving the gospel. Most Christians have an overly simplistic understanding of what the Torah is all about, and second, that Christianity has almost nothing relevant to say to Jews about one of the three most important issues of their faith. End of quote. Are we listening? Our goal in pursuit of Torah will be accomplished when each reader can sing Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, along with David. Many believers do sing this song in reference to the whole Word of God. This is fine. Remember, though, that when David wrote these words, he was writing about the Torah. Quote, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. End of quote. Chapter 6. Jewish Misconceptions of the Torah. Some years ago, there was a game show on television which consisted of a master of ceremonies, a panel of experts, well-known celebrities, and three contestants, one of whom was a special guest. It was the job of the other two contestants to assume the identity of the guest, while the panel members interrogated all three to find out who was telling the truth. When the questioning was over, the master of ceremonies called on each member of the panel to decide which contestant he or she believed. The host would then say, "Will the real John Doe please stand up?" The panel members, who had correctly discerned between the real person and the imposters, rejoiced, and the audience applauded. Finally, we all knew who the real John Doe was. The concluding chapters in this pursuit of Torah will be something like that game show. We will focus on some Torah deceivers, which have developed over the centuries, fraudulent Torahs, which some have attempted to pass off as the true Torah. We will look at one such impostor from the Jewish camp in this chapter. In the next chapter, we will examine one from the Christian camp. We want our readers, the panel of experts, to decide which is the true Torah. The Dual Torahs, an explanation. Let us begin with the Jewish concept of the Dual Torah. In Judaism, there are two Torahs. One is called the Written Torah, Torah Shebichtav, and the other is referred to as the Oral Torah, Torah Shebaal Peh. Both are essential concepts of traditional Judaism, both ancient and modern. It is important to note, however, that the concept of dual Torahs is not derived from the plural use of the word Torah. Keeping in mind the fact that Torah means teaching will help us understand that when used in the plural in Hebrew, Torah simply refers to a section containing multiple instructions about a given subject, and not to the dual Torah concept. Moshe is fundamental. The primary authority in the life of a religious Jewish person is the Torah. Although the Hebrew word Torah simply means teaching, and can refer to any body of teaching such as the whole Tanakh and the rabbinical writings, we are using the term here as it is most commonly understood, to indicate the first five books of Scripture, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Harvey Lutzka underscores the centrality of the Torah to the Jewish people when he writes, quote, "The Torah, quite simply, is the backbone of the Jewish people. It is the source, the root, the basis for all Jewish life, and it is the very foundation of Judaism. The Torah is without parallel. From the Torah came all subsequent Jewish works." End of quote. Not only is the written Torah fundamental to Judaism, it is also the foundational document for all who follow the Brit Chadashah. We simply cannot have one without the other. The Brit Chadashah is built upon the teachings of the Torah. We need to know more. Having established this basic tenet of Judaism, we immediately encounter a problem, or at least what seems like a problem. The written Torah is so basic that the reader may feel he needs more information in order to fulfill its commands as intended. For example, Leviticus commands Israel to slaughter animals as sacrifices for sin. But the offerers were not told in what manner this was to be accomplished. How was the animal to be held? Where was the incision to be made? What, if anything, was to be said before slaughtering? These and many other details are absent from the written Torah. This apparent information gap was filled, according to the sages, by the oral Torah. According to the simplest definition, oral Torah is that which was spoken by God to Moshe on Mount Sinai, and which Moshe in turn spoke to the Israelites. Furthermore, sometime before he died, according to the Mishnah, Moshe, quote, transmitted it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets transmitted it to the men of the great assembly, end of quote. This quotation is from the Mishnah, Tractate Perkei Avot 1 verse 1, and is considered an introductory passage to all of Avot, one of the most respected tractates in all of the Mishnah. According to Rabbi Pinchas Kehati, a modern Mishnaic scholar from Jerusalem, quote, the purpose of this opening statement is to teach us that every word cited in this tractate, as indeed the whole of the oral Torah, can in their systematic form be traced back through the prophets to Moshe Rabbeinu, the father of all prophets, who received the whole Torah, its laws, rules of inference and interpretations, from the Almighty himself. End of quote. The explanations too? Up until Kehati's comments, it was relatively easy to grasp both the need for and the idea of an oral Torah. It is conceivable that God spoke more to Moshe than what he actually wrote down. Moreover, it is even conceivable that Moshe passed down more instruction verbally to Joshua, and so on. But Kehati speaks of more than just explanatory or additional instruction from God. He said that when Moshe received the written Torah, he also received, quote, laws, rules of inference, and interpretations from the Almighty himself, end of quote. This means, among other things, that the proper interpretations for each Torah passage were also given to Moshe in the oral Torah. Kehati did not invent this concept. Indeed, it existed from ages past. But one of the most forthright clarifications of this comes from the Rambam, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, the great 12th century Sephardic sage. In the introduction to one of his greatest works, the Mishnah Torah, Rambam wrote, quote, all of the commandments, mitzvot, that were given to Moshe on Mount Sinai were given with their meaning, as it is written, and I will give you the tablets of stone, and the Torah, and the mitzvah. The Torah is the written law, and the mitzvah is the oral law. Before his death, Moshe wrote down all the Torah. He gave one book to each of the tribes, and one book was put in the ark for all time. He did not write down the mitzvah, which is the explanation of the Torah, but taught it to the elders, and to Joshua, and to all of Israel. End of quote. Thus it becomes clear that the oral Torah is much more than a few additional teachings passed down verbally from God to Moshe, and thence to the great sages. In addition to these verbal teachings, it is claimed that God gave Moshe the understanding and correct interpretation of all of Torah. This, too, was passed on by word of mouth. The waters get very muddy. There is yet a third part to the total concept of oral Torah. The teachings in the oral Torah were great for Moshe's generation, but what about the specific needs of subsequent generations? The rabbis answer this question by explaining that the written Torah gives each generation the authority to make rulings which are binding for that generation. The passage cited in support of this idea is Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. Here, claim the rabbis, the written Torah grants the sages in each generation the power to make authoritative and binding halakhic decisions. These rulings are also considered oral Torah. Rabbi Simcha Cohen elucidates this idea when he writes, quote, "In addition, since ours is a living law, binding on a Jew in whatever society he lives, the law must be clearly understood in the light of changing civilizations and different societies." End of quote. Cohen further illustrates this idea by citing Rambam, who decided to update the oral Torah for his generation. Rambam states that he studied all the important and available writings, both Talmuds, the Midrashim, the Tosefta, and others, in order, quote, "to learn from them what is forbidden and what is permitted, and other laws of the Torah," end of quote. As a result, the Rambam made his own compilation of the oral Torah, quote, "so that there will be one complete oral law, comprehensible to everyone without need for questioning or dissection," end of quote. After the Rambam, Rabbi Joseph Caro completed his update in the 16th century in the form of Shulchan Aruch. Consequently, others following him did the same, such as the Chofetz Chaim in the 20th century in his Mishnah Brura. Fixed and fluid. Thus, the oral Torah is basically comprised of three different components. It was eventually written down in the form of the Mishnah by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince, or the Rabbi in the Talmud, around the year 200 of the Common Era. He saw a need to make the oral Torah somewhat standard for the diverse and dispersed Jewish community. Thus, the oral Torah is, on the one hand, a fixed entity. However, because it was intended to meet the needs of each generation, it is also a fluid entity. Hence, Rabbi Cohen asserts that Rabbi Yehuda's Mishnah, quote, "was appropriate only for his generation," end of quote. Hence, the next generation of sages, called the Amoraim, produced the Gemara. This commentary on the Mishnah was combined with it to produce the Talmud. The Talmud, then, is the most authoritative collection of oral Torah. When we say that the oral Torah is fluid, we mean that each generation must study, know, and use the previous generation's oral Torah to formulate its halakhic policies. At no point could a new oral Torah contradict an older one. What was binding for the Mishnah generation is also binding for us today. Bearing in mind that this is a brief explanation of a very complex concept, let us now see if this oral Torah is the true Torah, or if we have an imposter here. An analysis. What are we to make of the concept of oral Torah? First, let us say that part of the concept does seem to make sense. As we have mentioned, Moshe may indeed have taught Israel more than he wrote down. One question which can be posed, however, is how accurately all of this information was passed on by scores of mouths over a period of hundreds of years. Moreover, does the written Torah actually teach that there was an oral Torah, as the rabbis insist? Finally, how much authority should we give to the body of literature known as the oral Torah? The Torah itself hints against a divinely inspired oral tradition. One example is God's instruction in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, as to how a king of Israel must conduct himself while in office. God specifically told him to make a copy of the Torah for himself. Notice that the king was not directed to make a copy of a body of oral tradition and conduct his office from that. Rather, it was the written word that was to be his rule and authority. True, the king may have relied on traditional oral instruction, but if this was divinely inspired, one would expect God to have commanded him to conduct his kingship by that. God, however, gave no such instruction. The only authoritative guide for the kings of Israel was the written Torah. The Torah which Hilkiah found and Josiah obeyed was not the so-called oral Torah. Rather, it was the written word of God, which worked a deep spiritual change among the people. This is not to say that all man-made traditions are wrong. However, two things are certain. First, if there was an authoritative oral tradition in existence in Josiah's day, there is no indication of it in the scriptures. And second, it was the written Torah which God used to work spiritual reform among his people, not a body of oral laws. The Holy One was careful to ensure that all necessary and binding revelation was written down and preserved accurately. If the so-called oral Torah were just as binding, it would seem natural and reasonable that it too would have been inscribed by Moshe. However, the biblical evidence, especially in the prophets and the writings, strongly mitigates against it. Challenging the Rambam. Earlier in this study, we cited Rambam's rationale for the oral Torah. He makes a distinction between Torah and mitzvot, saying that the Torah refers to the written Torah, while the oral Torah is comprised of the mitzvot. This explanation seems reasonable on the surface. However, the scriptures present a serious challenge to its accuracy. Consider the passage in which Joshua leads the people of Israel in a covenant renewal ceremony on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. When the service was over, Joshua, quote, read all the words of the Torah, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the Torah, end of quote. The person writing this account, apparently Joshua, provides his own important commentary on the event in verse 35. Quote, there was not a word of all that Moshe had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly. End of quote. Joshua 8, verses 31 through 35. Verse 35 provides us with two pieces of information which are valuable for our analysis of oral Torah. First, it says that all that Moshe commanded was written and then read. Second, this includes the mitzvot. The word mitzvot also appears many times in the written Torah. The Hebrew word translated commanded is from the word tzaveh, the word from which we get mitzvot. What Joshua was saying is that everything Moshe had spoken was written and read, including the mitzvot. Let us go to one last passage from the book of Joshua. This time, we will examine 23, verses 6 through 8. Here, the Lord himself is encouraging Joshua to follow him and his word. In doing so, he writes, quote, be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the Torah of Moshe, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. End of quote. If an oral Torah existed, why did the Lord not command Joshua to cling to it, as well as to, quote, all that is written in the book of the Torah of Moshe? End of quote. Could it be that God really did give instruction, which Moshe did not inscribe, but which he did not intend to be passed from generation to generation? We would like to submit that this is exactly what happened. Each generation was to follow the written Torah under the direction of the Spirit of God, and not with a fixed, established interpretation called oral Torah. Justified interpretations? The sages also claim that the oral Torah helps us to understand the written Torah by providing the authoritative interpretations of the written Torah. Rabbi Cohen provides a vivid example. He relates the account of the secret removal of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai from Jerusalem during the Roman siege led by Vespasian. Rabbi ben Zakkai saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, concerning the downfall of Jerusalem, and felt he should do all he could to help preserve Judaism. But because of the policies of the zealots, Jews were not permitted to leave the city unless they were going to bury someone. This is exactly how he escaped, his followers carried him out in a coffin. When he got to the Roman lines, the rabbi found a way to convince the general to let him through. He pronounced a prophecy concerning Vespasian's immediate future. In a short time, he said, Vespasian would become the new emperor. This actually came to pass while Ben-Zakkai was still being held by the Romans. But he worded the prophecy in very cryptic terms. Ben-Zakkai told him, quote, You will be king, because if you are not, Jerusalem will not be yours, as it is written, and the Lebanon will fall to a mighty one, Isaiah 10:34, and there is no mighty one but a king, end of quote. Ben-Zakkai cited Isaiah 10:34 and connected Lebanon with Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. By making this connection, he revealed his allegorical method of Torah interpretation, using an existing interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25, found in the Oral Torah. This use of the Oral Torah in interpreting the written reveals, quote, how the sages penetrated the written with the help of the oral tradition, end of quote. This example illustrates for us the relationship of the Oral Torah to the written. The key phrase in this example is the last statement by Rabbi Cohen, quote, Rabbi Yochanan's words reveal how the sages penetrated the written with the help of the oral tradition, end of quote. However, does the oral tradition really help us to penetrate the written scripture consistently and accurately? Take a closer look at Deuteronomy 3, verse 25. Do we have any hermeneutical permission from the context to understand the word Lebanon as anything other than the literal geographical location just north of the land of Israel? By what authority do the ancient sages make such fanciful interpretations of scripture and call it oral Torah? When a sage gave an interpretation of a scriptural passage by following a series of qualifications, it was considered authoritative and therefore part of the oral Torah, whether or not it fit the context or plain meaning of the words. As we have already learned from Rabbi Cohen, the ancient rabbis and modern ones derive practices and understandings from Torah passages that do not seem to have any direct relation to the subject under discussion.